prayer. Our God, we are so grateful for this book of Hebrews. We're thankful for the message of this book, that Jesus is better, and that the best and perfect high priest intercedes for us in the ultimate throne room, the holy of holy place, where you are and where he is seated at your right hand. Thank you so much for Jesus. And we pray the message of this book will encourage us to stay faithful to you and your son throughout our entire lives. It's through his name we pray. Amen. All right, so the message of the book is, I should not put that up there. The message of the book is what? Jesus is better, or Jesus is better than Judaism. Now, I did add something to this, and I hope Brian doesn't mind. It's Jesus is better than Judaism, therefore, hold fast to the high priest. Right? Hold fast to Jesus. He is the most important person in your life. He is there to help you. He will be there to intercede on your behalf. Don't leave Jesus. Whatever you do in your life, do not leave Jesus. And he emphasizes that over and over and over and over through the book. And quite frankly, I don't think we could overemphasize that. Because what happens to us as we go through life and our zeal and dedication to the Lord if we're not careful? We draw away from Jesus. I mean, we drift away, right? We just drift away. And it's not that we want to drift away. We want to stop holding on. It's just life is there, and life puts things at us, and Satan just throws things at us over and over and over again to get us to forget about God and forget about Jesus. So the Hebrew writer keeps coming back, don't forget about Jesus. Whatever you do, don't forget about Jesus. And that's one of the great things about coming here, is being with God's people and telling one another, don't forget what Jesus did for you. Don't forget that if all else fails in life, if you die penniless, it doesn't matter as long as you get to be with Jesus. That's all that matters. And that's the message of the Hebrew writer, and that's the message that we have to share with one another on a regular basis, and why it is so important that we are here together today and every other time that we're together. I will say, I didn't want to say this, the Lord's Supper talk, because of what the significance of that moment is, but for those of you who are watching online, we are glad that you're watching online, and we totally 100% understand why you're not here today, and so hopefully you were able to get that printed off. I sent you the outline yesterday, actually, earlier, so that you would be able to get that printed off if you wanted to follow along in the sermon, but thank you so much, everybody, for joining us. Here is an outline of the book by Wiersbe. I hope you can see that. Basically, chapters 1 through 6 is talking about the superior person, and that is Christ. Broken down, Jesus is compared to the prophets in chapter 1 through 3. Jesus is compared to the angels, chapter 1, verse 4 through 2, verse 18. And then he breaks for this exhortation. And the exhortation is, let us not drift from the word. So here's the foundation about Jesus is better than angels. As a result of this, don't drift from what Jesus says. What Jesus says is even more important than the angels. Nelson's outline puts that, the dangers of neglect. Okay? And then so he comes back to chapter 3, 1 through chapter 4, verse 13, talking about Jesus compared to Moses. And then he gives this exhortation. In the exhortation, let us not doubt the word. And the other outline says the danger of unbelief. So you see, here's some principles he's laying out. Here's the exhortation. So the exhortations so far have been, let us not drift from the word. Let us not doubt the word. And then he compares Christ to Aaron in chapter 4:14 through 6:20. And the exhortation from 5:11 to 6:20, which is the part that we're in today, is let us not grow dull toward the word. In other words, danger of not maturing. So you have the danger of neglect, the danger of unbelief, the danger of not maturing, drifting from the word, doubting the word, or growing dull towards the word. Just don't do any of those things. And that's one of the messages, one of the take-homes, one of the practical applications that we need to be able to apply to our life, that we have to understand what the Hebrew writer is saying, that we are holding on tight and we're not getting lazy in our spiritual life, and we're holding on to what Jesus wants us to do and what he wants to us to accomplish in our life. So let's go ahead and read chapter 5, 11 through 14. This is the start of this warning, if you will. We talked a little bit about this, but really this warning starts here and it goes into chapter 6. I want to read this. Chapter 5 and verse 11. Of whom we have much to say, talking about Melchizedek, and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food, for everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So the first thing that we have to get from this passage is it says, don't be dull of hearing. It's interesting. That word dull means lazy, or it means slothful. He's going to use that word later to talk, and he translated laziness. And it's interesting that a lot of the different translations that I looked at uses a different word in both places, even though it's the same Greek word. And so this idea of don't be lazy, the actual word means to walk heavily and make little speed. Now, we have a kid in our house who another kid has always complained about, walks heavily. You know, he's upstairs and clonk, 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 but not making any progress. And that's what this word actually means. Don't be like that. There's two different illustrations he's going to use here. One is of teachers. That's an important part of this message. So let's look at that one first. These were not new believers, were they? These were not new believers, were they? The book was written between 60 and 66. Let's say they all came to know, some of them came to know the Lord shortly after his resurrection. Let's just put it at 40. They've been, some of these people have been Christian 20, 25 years. And you also probably in this group that he's writing to, you have some, as we refer to them sometimes, second generation Christians, right? So you have people who have been raised up knowing about Christ. The first generation, really, that had been raised up knowing about Christ. And so these people should have advanced to a point where they can be teachers, but they were not. This idea of elementary, basic principles. And I like the term that he's used there, and some of the translations do translate this elementary. I went to Liberty Elementary School. How many of you went to an elementary school? Anybody have it called something else, like a grade school or grammar school or anything? No one, you know, maybe one school classroom maybe. Elementary school. I went from Liberty Elementary School to Liberty Middle School. They didn't call it junior high. It had to be middle school. I don't know why. And I went from Liberty Middle School to Chesterton High School. And then from Chesterton High School to Florida College, from Florida College to University of North Alabama. That took less than 20 years. That took less than 20 years. He is not saying that the elementary things are not important. But he is saying you shouldn't be stuck on the elementary things. Think about this for a second. Let's go back. Let's think about math. How many of you are math whizzes? No one's going to raise their hand? Oh, Joe, you got to raise your hand. I have all the people, right? We had a couple of people had their hand. You just like math. Ray, you just like math. Could you imagine if you had worked your way up and you were taking calculus in college and your teacher came in and said, Joe, you need to go back to elementary school and you need to learn how to recognize your numbers. You need to learn how to add them, multiply them, subtract them, and divide them. How would that make you feel?
I need to leave the class.
Okay. You wouldn't feel very good about yourself, would you? Yeah. And I think that's where he's getting here. You should have advanced to be able to handle these meatier elements of the word, these more complicated issues. And he's not saying it wasn't important for you to learn how to count in elementary school. But he is saying you're at a point in your life where you shouldn't have to go back to elementary school and learn how to multiply and divide. Now, that probably has been said to many high school students in algebra, saying, how could you think you're going to be able to handle algebra when you can't, you know, you don't understand percentages or fractions or any of this good stuff? You're going to have to go back and learn that before you can learn this. And so that is one of the examples he uses here. The elementary things are important, but you're well beyond that. You should know more than how to add and subtract and multiply and divide. You should learn these principles that are a little higher than that. The second thing he uses is the idea of food. Now, it's been a little while since we've had babies, but from the best that I can remember is baby starts out with milk, right? And then I'll tell you that when Lauren was 6 weeks old, that's our oldest child, I told Shelly, I'll get up with her. You can sleep all night long. I'll get up with her, whatever the case may be. I gave her a little formula. She slept all night long. Didn't wake up one time. So you go from milk, maybe to some formula, and then you go to baby food, right? And then maybe small little bites mashed up from the parents' plate, and then small bites that aren't mashed up to finally they're eating full meals by the time they get, I don't know, 3, 4 years old, 2 years old, 3 years old. They're eating full meals, they're able to eat food again. I had some dental work done not too long ago. And one of the members at the church I was at previously, he brought me some baby food. The thought of eating that baby food just disgusted me. I mean, I just could not imagine having to squeeze that. Now they're in squeezable pouches. You know, they're not the spoons that we used to have. Now you can just put up to your mouth and squeeze that whatever it is that comes out of there, those sweet potatoes. But what a bad thing it would be to have to regress back to that. If I had to go back to eating baby food, that would mean something was seriously wrong, right? I had a health issue that was terrible, and I had to eat baby food. And so really that's what he's saying to him. You know, you have a problem here. You ought to be teachers of the word, and yet I need to go back and teach you these very basic elements. You need to be able to eat a steak dinner, but now I'm having to grind up your food and make baby food for you to feed you. This is the problem. That's what happens when we don't hold fast the word or we get lazy in our Bible study. And I'm not going to ask for a show of hands because I know all of you, if you're honest, we have to raise your hand, that at some point in your life, you probably have been lazy in your Bible study. Right? You've probably been lazy in your Bible study, and you've paid for that. And what the Hebrew writer is saying, you need to hold on to that word because that word is what is telling us about Jesus, and that's the only person that can save us. Any thoughts or comments about those two examples that he uses? Does that make sense? It's just hard even not to be at your grade level, let alone be somebody who should be in college and have to go back to elementary school. And that's really what he's saying. Yes, Mary.
Well, I have an example because I went back to college when my kids got old enough for me to go back. And they gave me a math placement test, and I hadn't done any math for years. So they said, you need a remedial class that you won't get credit for.
That is not out of the ordinary, I wouldn't think, because I haven't done math in a long time either. You know, if I had to go back to school right now and had to take a math placement class, it would be trouble for me in order to do that. It was hard enough when you were doing it every day. If you're not doing it every day, then it becomes almost impossible. And what's the point about the Word of God? How hard is it if we're in the Word daily to live the life that God wants us to live? It's challenging with the devil throwing things at us. If we're being lazy, oh, it's even harder.
Well, the thought I had when I read this was, it's obviously a rebuke to them to, you need to mature your understanding. The thought I had, and I can understand how we can do that, how we can mature ourselves by digging into the scripture, but I just wondered, for the people at that time, how would, if that was you, that that message came to, that yeah, you're still an elementary principals, how would they have gone about increasing their knowledge, not having the Bible as we have it, not having classes, teachers as readily available, maybe not even being able to read? I just wonder, wow, that'd be, how would they do that?
Okay, I think there's two good points to make there. One is, let's not neglect or forget how blessed we are. Right, we have all the blessings of being able to assemble like this, having the Bible to read, being able to go back and look at the original words that we wanted to, and the computers that make it so much easier for us to do this. So we have that blessing. The question is, how would they have done it without all the tools that we have? Any thoughts on that?
Because we have no excuse, right?
We have no excuse. Yeah, absolutely. Well, how would they have done it being in that generation?
Memory? From having met Paul or other apostles?
Yeah. They could have heard it and memorized some of it, recalling those things to their attention. Karen?
And at this point, the Holy Spirit was still communicating through people. As we know, the Holy Spirit communicated to whoever the writer of Hebrews was. So at this point, God was still revealing His Word, so you could listen to those teachers who were teaching.
Yeah, there may not have been as many teachers as we have today. I mean, we have opportunities today, but and I think the point is this: you have to make this a priority. So whatever it takes to find somebody who has firsthand knowledge, somebody who, and God was giving these spiritual gifts to churches, right? It wasn't just the apostles. So churches had letters, churches had the ability to prophesy, usually have people that could prophesy, interpret prophecy and all that good stuff. So I think the main point he's making here is you need to be diligent and hold on tightly and quit being lazy. It wasn't that it wasn't available to them. They may have had to work harder for it, but it was that they had just said, I'm giving up a little bit on this. I'm not focusing on this. I'm not sure. Joe?
I think another thing is, if I memorize this, he memorized that, they memorize this, it should get them, they probably reached out a lot more because they didn't have a Bible. They didn't have a Bible. You know, they had each other, and they'd have to rely on each other. Like, I remember Paul saying this. Or, you know what I'm saying?
Absolutely, I agree.
So they would have to, they would be a pretty close, tight-knit group to remember, because in work or wherever we are, we get together so that, I don't remember him saying that. Oh, then three or four other people say, yeah, that's what he said. Okay, that's fine. But it would be the same as you would learn and you'd hear from Paul or whoever.
I think the need for one another, as far as for Bible knowledge goes, at that particular point would have been even higher than it is today, right? Because like Joe said, we would need one another to refresh our memories, and you may have heard one, and I may have heard something else, and we could put all that together. We would rely upon each other a lot more. Yes, ma'am?
That's what I was going to say.
Okay. Yeah, good comment.
With each other and these talking to each other.
Yeah.
I think that would be.
Yeah, so it wasn't that the opportunity wasn't there, harder, but the point was, you're being lazy. We could have the same problem if we're lazy, even if we have all the tools at our disposal. If we're not taking advantage of the tools we have, we're in trouble. If they're not taking advantage of the tools they had, they would be in trouble. David?
These elementary principles, are they like the hear,
the believe, or repent, confess, and be baptized? Is that the elementary principles he's talking about?
Yeah, well, he lists some here. We'll get to that back to that in just a second. Jeff, do you have something?
I was basically going to ask the same thing. Is it just like sin, repentance, forgiveness, that basic, that they had forgotten? So, we're going to get to it. That's fine.
In context of the book of Hebrews, I think what they would keep coming back to is what? Don't go back to Judaism, but what? Stick with Jesus, right? The basic core of what the message is and what you need to remember is Jesus, the gospel of peace. Jesus is the only way to have a relationship with God. He's a reconciliation. He's our high priest. He is the one that intercedes for us. Don't forget those things. Those are the elementary things, I think. Do you have something?
Oh, back to how would they study without the word?
Okay.
Just as today's, we have men, people who are gifted, have better memories, have better ways to organize thoughts, present the thoughts. I'm sure they did too. And I'm sure they were heavily dependent on those people with their memory or their ability to speak or their ability to teach.
Yeah, you have a lot of examples of that, Bob. I mean, Timothy's going on different places, Apollos, and all these people that had these abilities that were going along. So, Dave, oh, go ahead.
So the exhortation not to be lazy would be really strong for those people.
Yeah.
If they're, you know, if they're being lazy or whatever, that could also, I'm sorry.
Right, yeah. So the people who were relied upon really would have to not be lazy. And I think, but I think that's a two-way street, right? Because if no one, if you're the person that has all this knowledge and nobody comes to you and wants to know it,
true,
and they don't think it's important, it's going to be easier for you to fall back and say, all right, if nobody else cares about this, why am I devoting my life to this? And so I think it's a two-way street. David, then we'll move on.
Yeah, and you look at verse 11, he says, since you have become dull of hearing. I don't think he's chastising them because they have memory problems. He's chastising them because they willfully did not cling, like you said, to what they have known.
They're lazy, and we're not. He's not going to leave all hope for them. But right now, and I think this is what we have to see, how we have to see this section. Right now, they are teetering at the point of either. You know, I this is how I picture it. This is maybe a terrible way to picture it. Either in my mind, I'm picturing monkey bars, right? You might be more adventuresome than me, and you're picturing hanging off a cliff or something. But I'm like, you're about to lose your grip. You're not hanging on tight enough. Once you lose your grip, you're in trouble. I'm confident you can hang on, is what he's going to get to later. You hang on, and this is what you need to do to be able to hang on. So he's going to talk about that. Here are the things that he's talking about as being elementary specifically. Linking them together, you have repentance and faith, and then you have baptism and the laying on of hands, and you have resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. There's two trains of thought about this list. One is, it's a list of Judaism. All these are things from the law of Moses, especially because that word for baptism, does it have a translation that says something different than baptism?
Washings.
It's not the word that's primarily used in the Bible for baptism. It is the word that's primarily used for washings. That is the number one reason why some think he's saying, lay aside the things of Judaism and move on to the things of Christ. The other way that people think it is talking about Christian principles, these easier basic Christian doctrines that you should have mastered by now, is because of the context itself. The text itself, what he's going to next, is not Judaism. If you forsake what they're going to forsake next, then you're lost forever. And that's not Judaism. It's impossible to return. So it goes either way. I think it's probably more Christian principles here that should be mastered and be able to move on from. But I will say this. Let's say 80% of us, 90% of us have some of this stuff mastered pretty well. Does that mean we never mention it and just move on from it altogether?
No.
Why not?
Different levels of maturity.
There's a lot of different levels of maturity. We should have new people coming in all the time, right? And being able to teach them these basic things. And a reminder occasionally isn't a bad. I mean, having sermons on basic principles is not a negative thing. But if we're stuck there and we can't get beyond that to actually living the principles of God in the world today. And it's sort of like the growth cycle that we have. Were you going to talk about that? All right, Herb, go ahead.
The whole point of the growth cycle is that we keep remembering, keep focusing, keep working on getting to know God and His Word. Amen.
So why would it be tempting for people to stay at the elementary level? Yeah, it's easy. I mean, I think by the time I got in high school, I could have made straight A's in elementary school. It would have been pretty easy to do that, right? There's no pushing you, no having to get out of your comfort zone. It's just easy once you learn your multiplication tables. And I think that is the temptation, because studying the Bible can be difficult. It's work. I mean, it's not easy all the time. It requires time and concentration. It's something that requires work and effort. It should be a fun work and an interesting effort for us, but it isn't always easy. And so we need to keep going forward and growing about these basic things. All right, so let's look at chapter 6, 1 through 8. Chapter 6, let's go ahead and read 1 through 8, where he's talking about the dangers of not progressing. The dangers of not progressing. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection. That word perfection is maturity or full age, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if the Lord permits. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinks in the rain and often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives blessing from God, but if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. So we looked at those basic elementary thoughts there. Let's go ahead and focus on verses 4 through 8. Now, my translation in verse 4 starts out with, "For it is impossible." How many translations have the word impossible down in a later verse? All right? Okay. The actual way it is written is that the word impossible should come first, because that is what he is emphasizing. If you take everything out, here's the alarm that he has here. If you take everything out, you have to one simple phrase here: it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. Now, if I were to say that to you, and that was the first thing out of my mouth, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, how much do you perk up by that? How interested do you become in that? I think you become very interested, right? And so the word impossible in the original is the first word in that phrase, because the writer wants you to know something very important is being communicated and you better pay attention to what is going on here. Now, who is he talking about here? Who is it to originally? It's Christians, right? How does he explain this? He explains it in ways that you have to say, you cannot be thinking he is talking about anybody else but believers. Those who have been firmly washed in the blood of Jesus. Look at the way he describes this. And you were enlightened, you saw the light, right? We talk about that. You had tasted the heavenly gift, partakers of the Holy Spirit, tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. That's a Christian. Now, if that person falls away, it's impossible to renew them again. Would you be alarmed? Have you read that?
Yes.
Yes. It's an alarming passage. Who do we know he's not talking about? Yeah, okay, God could bring someone back. Okay, good point. He's not talking about the world, he's talking about Christians. And I think it's, we're going to look why this is the case in a minute, but he's not talking about someone who just struggles with sin, right? He's not talking about somebody who, you know, maybe walks away for a while. If that were the case, a lot of us would not be able to come back, right? If that were the case, he's not talking about people like that at all. He's not even talking about lazy people. And that's the context, right? You're lazy right now, and you're about this close from losing your grip and going to fall. He's talking, I think, the only way in context. What have we been told to hold on to already? Hold on to what? We talked about this. It's the same thing that every Christian does. It's not baptism. It's in our way of thinking, it comes before baptism, but it's after baptism too. It means to say the same thing as. Confess, right? Confess. If you do not hold on to your confession that you believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, what are you doing? What are you saying about Jesus? If you are not saying He is the Christ, the Son of God, by either your words, by how you're or how you're living, what are you saying about Him? You're rejecting Him? Remember what C.S. Lewis said? He's either a liar or a lunatic, right? Or He's the Savior. That's the only thing you can come up with. So if I say Jesus is not the Christ, the Son of God, I am saying the same thing about Jesus as the scribes and the Pharisees and those who crucified Jesus is saying. As long as I'm saying that, by either verbally saying it or by the way I live, is there any way to be saved? Zero. And there's also an element to it as well, that if I have tasted all these good things, and I have come to a knowledge, and I've heard all the facts, I heard from Peter himself that, you know, Jesus was resurrected, and then I turn my back to that, what are you going to be able to say to convince me? Nothing. Right? That's not saying we don't urge one another, we don't encourage one another, but don't you know people who know so much about the Word that there's really nothing you can say to convince them or give them an argument from Scripture that they need to be right with God again? Yeah, you just can't. And so the only thing, they can make a decision, they can redecide or recommit their life to Jesus, but as long as they're not confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord, there's no other plan. There's no plan B. There's no way that if somebody's not confessing Jesus is Lord and living like it, they will not happen. Another reason why I think that's what he's referring to is, what illustration does he use at the end? He uses land about being producing good things and land that produces bad things. Has he used about bearing fruit before? What happens if we don't bear fruit? Can you be right with God if you don't bear fruit? Does the Bible have examples of people who started bearing fruit again? Yeah, I mean, even trees, right? Because there's the parable, let's give this tree another year, I'll dig around, I'll fertilize it, and I'll see what happens. So we don't give up on people, even if they decide they don't believe in Jesus anymore. But as long as they don't believe in Jesus, and as long as they're not living as if they believe in Jesus, at that point there's no hope until they come back and realize that they need to be with Jesus. So it's a serious thing that they have denounced Jesus. And if you denounce Jesus, there's no hope for you. There's no other plan. No sacrifice, no going back to Judaism. That's what they're doing. Those who go back to Judaism, what are they doing? They're renouncing Jesus. Dave?
He says it very succinctly in 10:26. For if we go on sinning deliberately, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice.
Yeah, you go on sinning is the key verse there. And that is throughout Scripture, the idea of continuing in sin. So if you continue to say Jesus isn't the Christ or live like He's not the Christ, there's no hope for you. You have to change. There's only one path to the Father, and that is through Jesus. Herb?
That's why I try to remember when people are clearly struggling in their faith or not coming or not associating with Christians, you get a chance to talk to them. Sometimes it's a really good question. Tell me about your faith in God. Do you still believe in God? Or, as you would say, are you still confessing that Jesus is the Christ? That's a good question.
Yeah, that's a good question.
And sometimes I'll surprise you and say, well, I don't know. I don't know if I do or not.
Yeah.
And you have to know that.
Yeah, that is a good place to know, because that's the elementary thing that can't be left behind, right? If at any point in time we don't have total confidence in our high priest to take away our sins and do what he came to do, then we have no hope. We got to get back to that. All right, let's look at verses 9 through 12. But, beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. This is a great turn here. Okay, because this is where you are right now. You're on a slippery slope. You're lazy. You're not hanging on. You don't have the zeal you used to have. Maybe you've lost your first love. It's vanishing. You are at a very, very bad point. And then, as the preacher, he says, but I am confident that better things of you. I'm confident that you're going to switch around. You're going to make the changes that you need to make. Verse 10, for God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish. Same word is dull. So that word sluggish there is the same word translated dull in our passage earlier. But imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So he sort of switches gears here and says, this is where you're heading, but I'm confident you're not going to go down that path. What does it mean to you when somebody expresses confidence in you, even when they are sort of rebuking or chastising you? Has it ever happened to you before, Mary?
Oh, like, really? Wow, I'm in a bad place, but I don't have to stay here.
Yeah, somebody believes in me. And even though bad thing, I'm not doing right now, somebody believes in me, and that is going to get me back on the right path. That's going to give me the motivation I want. Joe?
I was going to say that too, and the person that's saying that has, I wouldn't say has arrived, but they've already been down that path. I mean, like, if Jesus has confidence in us, since it's sinners, I mean, he's already been down this path. He knows. You know, because it said, but. It doesn't say, and. You guys are condemned. He said, but. So he knows. He knows who we are. He knows what we go through. You know what I'm saying?
Yeah, absolutely.
So it's the person that says, and
Jesus says that to all of us. Yes. It's also important to sometimes have people say that to us.
Well, I agree.
Right? And so that's what the writer here is saying. He goes, look, I know you. I know you've been lazy. Let's not mix words here. I know that. But I also know that you can do better and that you will do better. And he mentions some things here. And I just want to make this brief comment here. D. Bowman was always able to do that. He passed away this week. And for Shelley and myself, whenever we left being with him, we felt good being us. And that's a huge gift, you know, because I don't always feel good being me, you know, and you probably don't always feel good being you. And yet when you were around him, you felt good being you, and you felt good being a Christian. And that's what the Hebrew writer is trying to do to these people that he loves, is make them feel good about being you. You've done a lot of good stuff. Look, and I think that's another encouraging thing of this text. You're lazy. You're not doing right. I'm confident that you'll do better. And I just want to push you to that, and I want you to be better. You have to be better. And it means a lot to me that you were better. And then he says, God doesn't forget the good things that you've done in the past. What does that mean to you? Or
just, I mean, to talk a little bit about that, because I think that means a lot to me. That's huge. I want to see if it means anything to you, or just me that it means something to you.
He keeps a record, but he remembers everything, not just the sin.
Okay. Well, he doesn't remember the sin if we've repented of it and gotten forgiveness of it. Right?
I mean, if we haven't, but
yeah. I mean, and he removes that far from us, as far as the east is from the west. I know that, you know, our good works that we do in the past don't save us. But I do think that God looks at those and says, there's something in Terry that he was and is serving me. There's still hope for him. I'm not leaving him behind. I'm going to provide somebody to try to move him on in the right direction. The greatest example of that is in the Old Testament is Jehoshaphat. Remember what he did with Ahab? He went out and made a
compact with Ahab, right? And almost got killed because of it. Ahab talked him into dressing up like a king. He escapes. He goes back home. God sends a prophet to him and basically says to him, why are you making alliances with people who hate me? Nevertheless, I see good in you, and I remember that you tore down all the idols. There's probably people in this room, myself included, who can look back in our lives and say that a lesser God or lesser friends or lesser family would have given up on me, but God didn't. And he sent somebody to me or somebody to you or gave you a life event, right, that woke you up and said, all right, this is your wake-up call. I am doing for you what the Hebrew writer is doing for those in the book of Hebrews. I am telling you, you're on the wrong path. Get it right and get it straight. And we've had the blessing of that. So I just love the fact that God doesn't give up on us and God remembers the good things that we have done. Not necessarily that that's going to save us, but that's sort of the thing that prompts him to say, hey, I know there's good in you. I know that you have done it in the past. I'm prompting you through other people or through the word to get back on track and to be the kind of person you don't give up. And that just means a whole lot to me. And then the last section there, verses 13 through 20, he's talking about God making promises. And the basic point here is that God made a promise to Abraham. And not only did he make a promise to Abraham, he secured it with an oath. Now, why would God need to make an oath? What is the purpose of an oath? Is the purpose of an oath to determine if you're going to tell the truth or not? It should never be the purpose of the oath, right? Because you should tell the truth no matter what, right? So the purpose of the oath isn't if you're going to tell the truth. It's to give assurance to everybody else that you're telling the truth, because unfortunately, this doesn't have the significance that it used to have. When you put your hand in the Bible and you say, I swear, I promise, or I affirm to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, you're actually saying, if I don't, may the God of this Bible punish me for it. And so if you believe in the God of that Bible and you believe that he would punish you for it, you wouldn't think of telling telling a lie. It's for, he's serious about it because he took an oath. It's for the other person. So God made that oath not for his own sake. He didn't make it so it would determine if he told the truth or not. He did it to give Abraham even more assurance. And I think that says another great thing about God, is sometimes God does things for us not because he needs to, but because he knows us and he knows we need him to. Does that make sense? It's not for his own sake. It's that he's doing it for Abraham's sake, so that Abraham would know that this is definitely going to happen. I swore by myself, because there's no one higher to swear by, that this is going to take place. Now, would the Jews have believed that 100%, the promise to Abraham, God kept that promise? I think so. I mean, the land promise especially, right? And so the large nation, the land promise, all of those things were kept. The point is, the same God who swore by himself to Abraham has made promises to you. And those promises are through Jesus. Those promises aren't through Abraham. So don't go back to Abraham and don't go back to the being a Jew again. Stay with being God's child, a descendant of Abraham through faith in Christ, and the promises that he made about you having a resting place, chapter 4, right? A better resting place than what Joshua could provide. Those promises are true. And the two immutable things there in which it is impossible for God to lie, those two things are probably referring to the promise and to the oath. So the promise is true. Why? Because God can't lie. The oath is true. Why? Because God can't lie. So that oath has that fact that God can't lie, and God double did it with a promise and an oath, gives us full assurance that what God tells us is going to happen. So hold on tighter. Don't be lazy. Do the things that God wants you to do. And I was thinking about this week. If this book doesn't help every single one of us step it up a notch, then either Brian and I have done an awful job, or you need to hold on tighter, okay? You need to be less lazy, because there's a lot of encouraging stuff in this book that should motivate us to keep growing in the growth cycle and keep trying to help others grow in the growth cycle as well.